So last week, we kicked off a series, and we're conducting a series on the end times. The end times. And last week, Tom opened up the series by highlighting, in the message last week, by highlighting just the uncertainty of the times that we're living in. He mentioned a number of things that maybe we were aware of or helped increase our awareness of the reality that we are living in the last days. And I know that, you know, I'm 33 years old and I've been hearing that these are the last days for the last 33 years. And some of you are just a little bit older than I am. And you've been hearing that since you were probably a child as well, if you grew up in a church context. But more and more each day, it seems like, you know, like for real, we're living in the last days. And he brought up, you know, One particular thing that I want to bring back to the forefront is this kind of this increase of gun violence and acts of terrorism in such places as, you know, a Vegas concert, or we've seen shootings at school and movie theaters and bike trails, and little did we know that a week later we'd have to add a church to the list. I don't know if you weren't convinced by last week's message, I'm really not sure how much more it will take to convince you that we are really living in the end times, that we're really living in the last days. But we want to continue our teaching this week concerning the end times, and we want to peer back in and listen back in on a very important conversation between Jesus and his disciples as Jesus was heading towards Jerusalem, heading towards the cross. He left his disciples with some instructions and also some exhortations of some things that they should look forward to, that could look forward to. And because this is God's word, and because God's word is timeless, this message is also important for us today. So I invite you to open your Bibles, if you have them, to the Gospel of according to Matthew chapter 24. Gospel of Matthew chapter 24. For continuity's sake, although the focus of our time will be kind of based on verses 9 through 22, I'm going to start back at verse 1 just so we can see the flow of the conversation, because this is one conversation that Jesus is having that we're breaking down section by section, week by week. But I want to read it starting from Matthew 24 at verse 1. And it says, Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to how great the buildings were. Do you see all these things? Jesus asked. I tell you the truth. Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Jesus answered, watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places, and all these are just the beginning of birth pains. Verse 9, then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. What? It got real. Because, I mean, if you live in a place where, you know, earthquakes don't necessarily happen, that's not really a concern for you, but it does say various places. But then it gets real. Then you, all of y'all, will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. And you will be hated by all nations because of me, or for my name's sake. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom, this good news concerning Jesus Christ, will be preached in the whole world as a testimony, as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see standing in the holy place that is the temple, the abomination that causes desolation spoken through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your escape would not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. And if those days had not been cut short, no one would have survived. But for the sake of God's chosen people, the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. A popular phrase from this past presidential election cycle was, let's make America great again. You know, without getting into all the particulars of all that mess, I believe it's safe to say that many Americans have been saying that for years, albeit not using those exact words. And many of you may have heard this, or you have, some of you have even said it yourself, that you wish you could go back to the good old days where there was prayer allowed in schools, or people could discipline their children freely without fear of being called, or without fear of child services being called. And you wish you can go back to the days when marriage was just relegated to between a man and a woman, when the country reflected wholesome Christian conservative values, that you wish we could go back to those days when America was great. And some may think that now it's just the opposite, as liberalism is running rampant with the influx of alternative lifestyles, and marriage between any and everybody is okay, and little to no or even many distinctions between gender identities things that go against God's natural order. There's this acceptance and tolerance of all types of belief systems, all the while squeezing God out of our schools, squeezing God out of our homes, squeezing God off of our Starbucks cups, squeezing God out of politics. And it appears to be an all-out attack on Christian ideas and values, and even attack on God himself. If any of this is true, I think this passage begs an important question. What do we expect? If it is true that there is an all-out attack on Christian values and Christianity and the true and living God, this passage, these words of Jesus, beg the question, what did we expect? Did we expect to continue to colonize the world and turn the world Christian? Did we expect this nation to continue in wholesome Christian values, whatever that means? I have issues with that, but that's for another sermon. Do we expect Christianity to be at the popular trending in a popular sense, to where everybody is wanting and seeking and looking for Christ and for Jesus and wanting to get close to Christians? What did we expect? What this passage teaches, and what our central truth for this morning is, if you have your programs and fill in the blanks, this is our central thought. In light of what Jesus told his disciples, and in light of what he's telling us today, is as the end of all things continues to draw near, the Christian should expect to face increasing opposition as following Christ grows increasingly unpopular. Jesus, before going to the cross, tells the disciples, I know you've enjoyed this 3 years of watching me do all kinds of miraculous things. You've been a part of what's trending, but I'm going to go away now. I'm going to come back, and I'm going to establish my kingdom on the earth. But until then, things are not going to get better for you. They're going to be far worse for you. He says, I'm heading, I've set my face towards Jerusalem to go and suffer and die. And guess what? My suffering and my dying is not so that you can escape suffering and death, but so that you can follow in my footsteps to suffer and die for my sake. Things are not going to get better for you. Things are going to get worse for you. So when they happen, don't be alarmed, because I'm telling you what's getting ready to happen. I'm doing you a solid so that it doesn't sneak up on you. And you're like, something must be wrong. No, in fact, everything is right. This is how it's supposed to play out. And so the task for you disciples is that when these things, not if these things, when these things happen to you, don't be alarmed. Hang in there and trust that my plan is working. And the message for you disciples is that as these things are happening, don't be alarmed. It's all part of the plan. Hang in there. Trust that my plan is working. As noted last week, this teaching from Jesus is in response to the disciples' curiosity about the end time. Jesus, in his own way, he answers their question without answering their question. Rather than giving specific dates and times, which I imagine that they were looking for, like, tell us, like, is it next Thursday? We want to be ready. Is it 3 years from now to the date? Like, let me know so I can make sure that I'm ready. Rather than give them specific dates and times, he gave them generalities in which they could expect, and as well as, and most importantly, how they were to respond to the reality of this increased opposition, to the reality that they would have to suffer and experience tribulation in their lifetime. Check this, for his name's sake. People suffer all the time. Suffering is a part of the human experience. So the passage says that God reigns on the just and the unjust. So there are people who reject God totally and experience the success of this world. There are people who follow God and experience the success of this world. There are people who don't follow God and they experience the realities of the brokenness of this world. A cancer has no name. Bad marriages has no name. Poverty has no name, no face, no ethnic identity. Suffering is just a part of human experience. So I don't want us to get caught up and thinking that all types of suffering is in view here. What Jesus is saying is that don't be alarmed when you suffer because of me. This is a specific type of suffering. When you're suffering and when you're experiencing tribulation because you follow me, because you have made me your choice, just know you're in the right place. You're in the right place. This is important. One theologian notes this, that when Jesus gives instructions concerning future events, his purpose is not to satiate our curiosity or answer all of our speculative questions. Instead, his purpose is to protect and guide and instruct his people. Jesus, he gives them, he mentions these generalities, but what he ultimately wanted to say is, in light of all of what's going to take place, this is how you ought to live. This is where I want your focus to be, not trying to pinpoint the dates and times and not to get caught up in all the prophetic meanings and interpretations and all this. I want you to guard your life. Watch how you are living. So that when these things happen and when the end finally comes, you will find yourself right in the middle of my will. That you would focus on the things that really do matter. The things that in some way you can control. Because these things that are happening, you won't have any control on. They're going to hit you hard. Mike Tyson has this famous line. It says, everybody has a plan when they come into the ring until they get hit in the mouth. And then all your plans go out the window. He says, fixate yourself and your curiosity on the what's of what's going to happen, but focus your attention on how you are going to respond when these things happen. Because how you respond, that is what gives evidence of who you really are and what you really believe. Those who endure to the end, Jesus says, are those the ones who have really embraced salvation and eternal life. Much of what Jesus mentions in this passage, most scholars would agree, partially found fulfillment in the disciples' time. In AD 70, about 30 something years after Jesus died, during the fall of Jerusalem, and I believe Tom brought this up last week, at the hands of General Titus, many of these things came into fulfillment partially. In fact, the mysterious and confusing language used in verse 15 of Matthew 24, where it says, when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken through the prophet Daniel, and it says, let the reader understand, this language mirrors the language that the prophet Daniel prophesied about in his day in Daniel chapter 9, in chapter 11, and chapter 12. And briefly, I want to put your finger in Matthew, and I want to go to Daniel and just read what these passages say. Daniel 9, 25 through 27, he says, Daniel prophesies and says, no one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. Won't get into all of that. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the 7, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Daniel 11, verse 29 through 32, at the appointed time, he will invade the south again. This is speaking of a king. But this time, the outcome will be different from what it was before. Ships of the western coastlands will oppose him, and he will lose heart. Then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Daniel 12, 9 through 12. He replied, go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of 1,335 days. Many scholars would agree that Daniel's initial prophecy found partial fulfillment in two different periods, and the ultimate fulfillment is still to come. to make sense of that phrase, the abomination that causes desolation, the word abomination, which we typically think of in terms of like sexuality. That's how we throw it out. Homosexuality is an abomination. It's pretty much the only time we use it in these days. That word actually refers to major covenant violations, something so heinous and so detestable to God, especially in terms of idolatry. And when it's used by Daniel in his prophetic visions and prophetic word, it is always in connection with idolatry. In other words, an abomination is an act of extreme rejection of God as the true and living God and the exaltation of a false God in his place. So the first partial fulfillment was in the year 167 or 168 B.C., which is 175 years before Jesus was born, when a king named Antiochus Epiphanes, this is what he named himself, and his nickname was the God in manifest, the manifest God. This man mistreated the Jewish people so badly, the Jewish people, God's people, so badly that the Jews rebelled against him. And in response to their rebellion, in an act of great disrespect, Antiochus raided the temple in Jerusalem, stealing all of its treasures. And check out what he did. He set up an altar to the god Zeus on top of the altar to the Lord. And there he sacrificed swine on the altar. If you know your Jewish history and if you're familiar with Old Testament knowledge, and you're familiar with Old Testament history, what's the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before me, God says. And what does Antiochus do? He spits in the face of the one true God and erects an altar to Zeus on the altar of the Lord. Jews were to keep themselves away from unclean animals and unclean things, especially the swine. We see in Acts chapter 10 that Peter is confronted with this reality. And here Antiochus sacrifices swine. The very unclean thing that God tells his people to stay away from is the very thing that Antiochus Epiphany uses in sacrifice to Zeus on the altar to the Lord. And so when the Jews expressed their anger over the profaning of their beloved temple, Antiochus responded by murdering them. Murdering a great number of them and selling others into slavery. He also made the act of the performance of the rite of circumcision punishable by death. And Jews everywhere were forced to sacrifice to pagan gods and eat pig flesh. The second partial fulfillment is said to have been during the fall of Jerusalem, AD 70, a few years after the book of Matthew was said to have been written, as General Titus defiled the temple in the same way with pagan idol worship. And yet still others believe that there is one more fulfillment to take place to complete the prophetic word of Daniel, and it can be found in the book of Revelation. I invite you to turn to the book of Revelation really quickly. I promise y'all I'm going somewhere with this. So Revelation chapter 13. All right, real quickly. We'll start at verse 5. This is John's vision of right after the dragon is thrown into the pit. The dragon causes this beast to rise out of the sea. In verse 5, chapter 13, the beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months or 3.5 years. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander God's name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. This is a powerful dude. This is the Antichrist. All the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. Well, all those whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. He who has an ear, let him hear. Here's the encouragement, the exhortation to God's people, the saints. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword, then with the sword he will be killed. This calls then for patience, endurance, and faithfulness on the part of the saints. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. And and he performed great miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven and earth in full view of men. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword, yet lived. He was given the power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image, to worship this beast, to be killed. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. We see that at the end of all, the end, there's still a time to come where God's people are going to face persecution. And I know it's scary to read things like this on the surface and to think, well, killed by sword and beheadings and all those things. But if we go back to Matthew chapter 24, I think Jesus wants to expand even our view of persecution, that it's not just the extreme, you might get killed. But Jesus says that many will fall away and many will betray one another and hate one another. That there are some close relationships in your life that are going to be tense, to where there's so much so that there's going to be a division. There's going to be a breach, an irreparable breach or break in the relationship, because you have chosen to follow Jesus. Persecution is not just getting captured by ISIS and getting your head cut off. It's experiencing relational rejection, vocational rejection. You may not get a job because of what you believe. You may not get a promotion because of what you believe. You may lose and suffer much loss because of what you believe. And so when those things, don't just look for the extreme things, but also take notice of what's going on in your close surroundings. That you'll be hated. Jesus in Matthew 10:34 says this. He even warned them before this. He says, listen, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. Daughter will hate mother. Son and father will be at odds with one another. I've come to cause division. I've come to draw a line in the sand and say, choose you this day. What's most important to you? What's your treasure? Is it the world? Is it these relationships? Or is it me? Are you going to choose the temporary of your job and success and the world and what it has to offer? Or you're going to choose eternal life, which is found only in me? Christian, Jesus says that as the end gets closer, you're going to be forced, if you haven't already, to make a choice. No more being married to the world. No more being married to your political party. No more one foot in and one foot in the world, because you're trying to salvage relationships because you really love these people and you would hate to not be friends with these people. You would hate to have a bad relationship, or you would hate for things to end. He says, no more of that. You're going to have to choose me or the world, because you cannot have both. It's been set up in such a way that you have to choose. So choose you this day. And if it be the world, then let it be the world. But if it be God, choose God. our prayer, my prayer as your pastor and our prayer as your pastors, is that we would all be Joshua's and say that as for me and my house, we choose the Lord. Even if it costs us everything. If mama forsakes me, if daddy leaves me, if job goes away, if marriage has to fall apart because of Christ, then so be it. Christ is my portion. He is my choice. Question is, who do you choose? Who are you choosing? What all of these past and future events have in common is that God's people are confronted with suffering because of their faith at the hands of those who live in open rebellion to God. And at the heart of their suffering, check this out, is the overwhelming pressure to turn away from God and to worship other idols. And this, my friends, is where the battle has always been. It's not been against people. The enemy hasn't been after your health or after your money or your marriage. But he's always been using those things to get after your heart. It's about worship. It's about where is your allegiance? Where is your heart fixed? What and where and who is your heart fixed upon? As was the case for the disciples, so is the case for us. It's a battle for our worship. If you notice, all those events that happened, the people were forced to worship other idols. That's the heart. That's the heart of sin. That's the battle from the garden is worship. Who's on the throne in your heart? Is it God? Is it you? Or is it somebody else? Or something else? As was the case for the disciples, so is the case for us. As the end of all things draws near, the world is moving in opposite direction of how the kingdom of God is moving. And there's just no way of getting around that. This world and the kingdom of God are moving in opposite directions. Don't be fooled by the glimpses where it seems like, oh, things are getting better. I can put my faith back in humanity again. Don't be fooled by that. Those are just instances of God's grace. But ultimately, what's a part of his plan is that the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God are moving in opposite directions. Which way are you being pulled? That's the question. Things will not get better for the Christian, so don't put your hope in that. Don't put your hope in pastors and preachers who tell you that things are going to get better, that the destiny of your life on earth is to be a millionaire. That your destiny is to rule and have dominion over this. No, your destiny is to suffer for the sake of Christ. Jesus suffered, the disciples suffered, the apostles suffered, so who are we to think that they suffered so we didn't have to suffer? Nope. Jesus says, you fall in line. Suffering is our lot. Jesus gives us a warning so that we can ready ourselves for what is to come, so that we're not caught off guard or offended by the shift that has taken place and has already been taking place. So Jesus, though he gets into a little bit of the what of the end times, his overarching purpose for the disciples and now us is how are we to live in light of the end. And to that end, let us quickly, as we wrap this up, turn to the book of Jude. It's a one chapter book. Right before Revelation, we'd have been in Daniel, Matthew, Jude. Look at us. It's all Bible scholars. Jude is the book before Revelation. One chapter. It's probably one page, and I can't find it. Those page numbers mean nothing to me. All right, I got it. I'm there. Jude, verse 17. Here is a call for Christians to persevere as we are faced with the reality of end times and suffering and what that means. He says, but dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers, there will be those who mock your God and who will mock you, who will reject you and reject your God, and who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourself in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. And be merciful to those who are struggling with doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. And to others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even even clothing stained by corrupted flesh. How do we live well in spite, confronted with the reality of persecution? Your last fill in the blanks really quickly. Consider suffering as the result of walking with Jesus and not a threat to walking with Jesus. Consider suffering as the result of walking with Jesus and not a threat to walking with Jesus. In other words, don't think that something is wrong with you because you are facing persecution. Reorient the way you think about your salvation and your faith to incorporate the fact that suffering is part of what you signed up for. It doesn't mean something's wrong with you. It doesn't mean that God is mad at you. It doesn't mean that you're being disciplined by God or that you're under God's judgment. It actually means you're in the right place at the right time. You're right smack in the middle of God's will when you suffer for His sake. It's the result of following Jesus. So this is not a call to go look for persecution. Hey, I'm over here. Come persecute me. No, Jesus says, you follow closely to me, and inevitably you will experience it. But when you do, it's nothing wrong with you. In fact, everything is going right. The closer you're following Jesus, probably the more intense your suffering will become. And if you're not experiencing persecution in some form or another, begs the question, are you really following Jesus? Or keep waiting, and your time will come. Number two, stand firm in faith. Jude says, you, dear friends, in light of all the persecution and hate and rejection and all the things that you have to suffer for Christ's sake, he says, you build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. It says, be assured, stand firm of what you believe to be true of the Lord Jesus Christ and His kingdom. Just know what you believe to be true and stick with it. That Jesus has never failed, that Jesus promised that this would happen. But listen to the promise that Jesus made before he went to the cross. And in the Gospel of John, he says, in this world, you will face tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And because he's overcome, ultimately, we will overcome, even if that means going through the way of death. Even if it means going through the way of suffering, our overcomethness is not contingent on worldly success, but it's contingent on the fact that he already overcame. He defeated death, hell, sin, and the grave at the cross. And because he wins, we have victory in Jesus. Number two, choose daily the way of Christ instead of the way of the world. He says, and pray in the Holy Spirit. This isn't reference to tongues and because everyone doesn't pray in tongues. This is a reference, a call to be led by and to be filled with, to be controlled by, to be dominated by the Spirit, that you would walk in the Spirit as opposed to those guys who are scoffers, those people who are hating you, who are following their own mere natural instincts. You follow the way of the Spirit. Wherever the Spirit leads you, you go. Whatever the Spirit tells you to do, you do. Be controlled. Seek refuge in the Spirit. Depend on God's Spirit. Because, listen, when these things happen, the residual flesh that remains, everything in you is going to want to abandon ship, abort mission. This ain't it. I don't want this. But he says, you depend on the Spirit, the Comforter, the one called alongside of you, the one who lives on the inside of you to empower you to suffer and suffer well. So it says, choose the way of Christ, to be led by the Spirit, not by your flesh. And then lastly, stay true to the mission of gospel expansion. Some may think that, well, shoot, if it's all settled and there's already names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, then what's the point? So we don't know when all of these things are going to happen. Jesus says they're going to happen. But in the meantime, you still have a mission, and that's get this gospel everywhere. Back to Matthew 24, he says, and this gospel will be proclaimed into all nations. And so for those who are struggling with doubt, he says, continue to preach the gospel to them. Continue to pursue them. Continue to expand the kingdom. To those who are far off, continue to make the appeal to be reconciled back to God. That your sins can be forgiven. That you won't necessarily escape the persecution of this world, but this world is not the end. There is a world to come. That your life doesn't have to continue the way it is. That Jesus died for your sin, for to forgive you and redeem you and to give you a new life. And I'll end with this. Jude ends with one of the greatest benedictions and probably one of my favorite verses. He says, now in light of all this, in light of knowing how to live well in the face of persecution, he pauses and takes a praise break and says, and now, I wish we could do a whole series on the benedictions of the Bible. He says, and now unto him, who is him? Our Lord and Savior, the sovereign one, the one who's in control, the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is the beginning and the end, the one who is the lily of the valley, the one who is the bright and morning star, the one who is the head of all things, the one who created all things out of nothing into which all things are being held together by his word, now unto him. And what is it that he does? He's able to keep you from falling. I know we gotta go. But he's able to keep you in the midst of your suffering. He's able to keep you in the midst of the hurt, in the midst of the anguish. He'll keep you when you can't keep yourself. That's the promise he makes, that as tough as it gets, if you really belong with him, you'll make it to the end, not by your own will, not by your own volition, because he is keeping you. I'm so glad we serve a Savior who keeps us. So now to him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise, true God, no matter who they erect on the altar, the only wise and true God be all glory, all power, all majesty, both now and forever. Amen. 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 Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that even in the midst of all this, we find refuge in you. You have committed yourself to us. So as we commit our lives to you, we can do so with full assurance, knowing that no matter what happens, nothing can separate us from your love. That we are more than conquerors, even if it means conquering through death. Even if it means conquering through persecution. God, I pray for us that you would increase and solidify and strengthen our faith. So as things continue to get worse, we will continue to fix our eyes on you, the one who is able to save and deliver, the one who ultimately is the keeper of our souls. Thank you for being a keeper. And now, God, for those who may be struggling, I pray that this you would use this word to draw them, draw others who are far off, that others would turn to you and turn to your love and be drawn by your loving kindness, because judgment is coming. And we pray that our friends and our family and all those who have, that they would have the opportunity to come to know your saving power and be able to celebrate us on that great day when you return and bring us to you in glory. We love you and we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.